We're talking about God as an artist. And when I initially looked at that, I thought, well, what are we going to do with this? How is God an artist? And, you know, when you start looking at what God does, we could say we see the artistry of God in many ways. What ways come right top of your mind when you think of that?
Sunset.
Pardon?
Sunset.
Incredible. Anybody else?
The last month, we've seen 2 minutes. Oh, absolutely.
Oh, lined
every
up with
night.
The moon, yeah.
Oh, that is incredible.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
But the naked eye.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Rainbow. What do you,
huh? Rainbow. The rainbow. The rainbow reminds us of the promise and stuff. What else do you... Pardon? Oh, man. Yeah. In the fall and then coming back alive in the spring. It's incredible. Yes, absolutely. The source of my green car.
Snowfall.
And then to find, if you have a microscope, to go through there and find out, as I've been told, I never checked it all out, but there are not two of them alike. Have you been looking over my shoulder? We're going to look at God as an artist from a different perspective here in a little bit. How difficult is it for God to create a tree, create a flower, create the planets? Well, the way he describes it is that he sort of flung the worlds into existence. And he spoke this world into existence. And at one time looked at it and said, it's absolutely perfect. Now, God did that so simply, and it seems like he did it in an instant. He speaks and it stands fast. Now, what about God as a musician? Have you ever thought of God as a musician? Yes, that's incredible. And you know, they say there's a music of the stars. And there are those that talk about these vibrations that are in the heavens, that the stars, there's actually a music to the stars. And when you start looking at all of the aspects of God as an artist, it befuddles our mind and our ability to express what it's like. I remember sitting on a bayou in Houston, Texas, right outside my house. I was sitting there looking at this bayou. There's just not a whole lot to admire down in that area. And especially in the suburb there of Houston. And I looked down and I thought somebody had come along and plopped some plastic flower that was the bizarre imagination of someone who says, I want to make something so bizarre, so different. Not tears this way. They're just layered. Beautiful, and they're all different. Each tier is different. You've got to go see a passion flower. And there it was, growing in a bayou in Houston. I thought, only God could come up with something like that. When they got together and said, let's make something a little different. And he came up with a passion flower. And all of that, from God's perspective, the way he describes it, is simple. But I want to talk about God as an artist. I'm glad you didn't give it all away. We are the canvas upon which God writes his character. Now, when you look at that, there are statements where Mrs. White says that Jesus is sitting as a model for us to see, for us to reproduce his character, that that character may be reproduced in us. Why has this great controversy gone so long? It seems that if I was God, I would run it from a different perspective. If I want people to know I'm strong, watch what I can do to all the stars. Watch what I can do to this universe. Well, I would have all the stars come together and they would spell out, I am here. I am God. Seemed like that would settle a lot of questions really quickly. How come it's taken so long? Because you don't just speak and reproduce the character of Christ within a human being that has a choice, who has walked away from that power that we have to make us righteous. Now, look at this. Some men and some women have seen God face to face. If you turn to Ezekiel, the first chapter, Ezekiel says, I have seen God. And the description that he gives of God is incredible. A wheel within a wheel, and all of this fire, and all of these things that are going on, and it's moving in a direction, and there are creatures there that have four faces, and there are all these cherubim, and there's all of this description that's going on. Ezekiel saw that. Now, is that inviting to you? Are you attracted to that? And yet, Moses saw God. And he described this bright, beautiful, incredible thing. Meanwhile, the children of Israel saw the same thing, and they ran to the edge of the camp, saying, hide his face from us, hide his glory from us. And we hear there is another group of people that will say, hide us from the face of him who's coming on the throne. Who's that? Whoa, what is this? To some people, he looks so inviting, we want to run in. To some people, he terrifies us so much that we want to run away. Well, how can you emulate? How can you copy someone you can't see? Someone whose personality would be so awesome, so fearful. Yet Enoch saw it. And what did he do? Walked right with him. Moses saw it. And he walked right into it. Everybody else ran away. What about Isaiah? Isaiah, whose king that he staked so much hope on, died. That seemed to be his only hope for Israel, was that king, and he died. And Isaiah was in deep grief. Then it says, and then I saw God. And it's almost the same description as Moses gave. Daniel, in the middle of captivity, Israel had lost the temple. It was in ruins. They were under the subjugation of another power. It's almost like Israel was wiped out, gone. And what happened in that dark moment? I saw a vision of God. Well, what did he do? What did Isaiah do? He saw this vision, and then all of a sudden the scene sort of shifts. and we see him there looking at this thing, and then he sees the Godhead talking. And he is so overwhelmed by what he sees. His heart is singing for joy. And he sees the Godhead talking and saying, "Who will go and tell the people the truth about me?" And Isaiah is like, he's looking around, and finally he shoots his hand up and says, "Here am I, send me." What was Moses' response? "Oh, Father, now that you've shown this to me, let me run down among the people and tell them what you're like." And we have several other visions of God. Many of them copying the same thing that Ezekiel said. And then Ezekiel also saw a vision of man. 16th chapter. Said there was this baby that was born. And it was so foul, so bad, that they didn't even cut the umbilical cord. They didn't rub the precious little thing down. That was a process that they did where they would rub them down with salt and clean them up. He said, nobody even did that. Nobody even wiped the blood off. There it is, with that umbilical cord covered with blood, thrown out. And then it says, the father says, "And then I came by. I saw you. I picked you up. I cleaned you up. I clothed you. I nurtured you. I brought you to life. I gave you everything." And then the story goes on and says what they did with that gift. How that person that was represented as Israel, what they did with it. They made idols. They became harlots. They did all of these things. Folks, God has a problem. How does he describe who he is like and what he is like so that we can behold that glory? And behold, there was a child born. There was a child born. And what was his name? Emmanuel, which means... How does that white light of God's glory become broken down into hues that we can behold? If you want to know what all of that is, that lightning, that fire, that great display of God, if you want to know what it is, start with Matthew. Go on to Mark. Go to Luke. Go to John. And what do they tell us? God in human flesh heard the voice of a demoniac crying out with his screeches that everybody else took as a threat. Heard a demoniac crying. And where was he? God was on a mountain praying to his father. He comes down the mountain and he takes his disciples and they float. They're going in a specific direction. But before they get there, what happens? A storm. And the disciples, stumbling over all of those baskets of bread, about all the miracle that they had just seen God perform, crying out, "Don't you care for us?" And I love the portrait. God stood up, faced the wind. "Be still." And it said that the boat went on and it landed. landed in a very specific place. God knew what was going to happen. The disciples didn't. God heard the cry. God heard the voice of a man that was so soiled with this world, that was so gone. Nobody would have anything to do with him. We understand there are probably two there. And they come running down from the caves, blood pouring, chains on their hand, their hair matted, their clothes are naked, and they come running at them like demons. And what do the disciples do? All you see is elbows and heels. They're hustling down the beach. Now God wanted to teach the disciples a lesson, and so he waits until they come to the realization that Jesus isn't with them. And they stop. Cautiously, they go back because they see these demons snarling, snapping, crying, scratching at Jesus. And finally, when they get back, they hear the voice of Jesus come out of them. Mrs. White tells us, God heard the voice of the soul. Humans don't hear that. That's your Father. That's part of that white light of God's glory, broken up into a hue that we can understand. Jesus finds himself in a temple. Just at the right time, that little old decrepit lady walks up, looks around, and silently, as secretly as she possibly can, drops the price of a piece of bread in the offering pot and hurriedly goes away because she's so ashamed of what she had to offer. Who saw her? Amazing. God heard the call. And what did he say? How large was her gift? Greater than anyone that came up that day. And who came up? All these people laden with gold that came up there and made great display and dropped it in the coffer and then went back behind and stole it again. God heard the voice. God heard the voice of a leper. 10 lepers. Walking along, clutching their garments, saying, unclean, unclean. Couldn't come near anyone. And they come near. Well, how is it that God happened to be there at the right time? And so they all come up and they throw themselves at him. They heard the stories. And they come close enough. Somehow he made them feel it's okay to embrace this human being. If he had touched anyone else, they would have been stoned. And Jesus takes him in his arms, hugs him, cleanses him, makes him whole. And 10 of them rush off. Minus one. He came back and said, thank you. The voice of God appeared over the pool of Bethesda. One that had been lying there for how long? 38 years. 38 years. And his voice was crying out. God heard him. God heard the voice of a Roman guard, captain, who could speak. And everybody obeys, but he was powerless when it came to his own child. He knew he was there and he knew he was so ashamed because he had no business in that man's presence. But yet, God heard it. Now, what did he do? God also heard the voice of the hearts of the disciples. What is this man? What is he doing here? This is stupid. And as Jesus turned and started to go with him, they said, why is he going with him? He's a heathen. He's filthy. And as they were going along, what happened? The crowd was pressing in so much that they were almost squeezing him to death. And then Jesus has the audacity to say, who touched me? He said, no, Lord, we didn't. He says, I know it. God can distinguish one touch from another. You see, God has two paintbrushes that he uses to paint on the canvas of the soul of man. One of them is called Hesed, a Hebrew word. One of them is called Charis. One of them is called that one who is faithful, who will never forget his covenant with loving kindness. One of them is called, we use grace, Charis. Those are the paintbrushes God uses. So here he is, trying to portray before us the character of God. And when they said to Jesus that he does all of this stuff, what was Christ's response as to the source of who did this? It is not I that work, but what? The Father that works through me. He is the one that does these works. So who is committed? And when you see all of this fire and this thunder that scares certain people away, and you find out that all of that is nothing but a symbol of how busy the throne of God is in reaching out, because there are all kinds of cries that come up to God. I heard some this morning. You think he doesn't hear you? You think he doesn't know what you're going through? You think he doesn't hear that silent heart cry that even you cannot give words to? He reads your heart. Now, folks, in my job and my wife's job, we see a lot of hurting people. To see a man who walks in, that on first impression, you'd say, wow, boy, this guy must be wealthy. He must be incredibly intelligent. He dresses so well. He makes such a wonderful presence. Sitting on your couch, curled up like a baby, with the agony of what life has dealt with him. Does he think in his heart he's anywhere near as valuable, as important as this human eye saw? Saw all those trappings of a person who has it all together. And then when he reveals to you, he's trapped in his own agony, his own worthlessness. Does God see that? Oh, what an opportunity to sit day by day, one-on-one with human beings who are suffering. And you know what it's like to suffer. You've been there. You have heard God's response to you. Now, I've got to be professional about it because I can't go in there and try to convert everybody. But I know I know what it's like to feel like a worthless human being. I know what it's like to lose things. I know what it's like to fall flat on your face. I have tasted it. And I found him adequate. More than adequate. So I'm sitting there just chomping at the bit. I want to share with them what he's done. So let me tell you just a little bit about what I share with them. Okay? When we are born, we come into this world, and at 12 weeks in the mother's womb, our brain comes online. And that little child is living the life vicariously through the mother. Now, what's going on in there? Well, there was a little boy that was supposed to be doing his lesson. This is a young little guy. Supposed to be doing his lessons on the piano. And he's there trying to do the reading, and daddy's sitting back there watching him. Pretty soon he sees a boy lose his interest, and he starts plunking out a tune. Daddy's ears perk up. And he rises up and he goes and sits by his son. And he says, "Son, what were you playing?" "I don't know." He says, "When your mother was carrying you, I used to call her over and sit beside me on the bench. And I sang you a song on this piano. Every day, I sang to you." And the little boy blew the father away because he looked up and said, "Oh, was that you?" Incredible. Was that you? From that point on until 10 years old, Mrs. White years ago told us that there's something going on in this little child's brain that we didn't understand. Now we know. We can take pictures of it. We know from 12 weeks old till 10 years old, that little baby's brain is on exactly the same electrical conductivity and activity as an adult, on deep hypnosis. What's that like? Everything is coming in at an authoritative level, nothing judged, nothing criticized. Why? That child never chose where he was coming into. He just showed up. And he showed up in an absolutely perfect home with perfect parents. You believe that? Huh? Why are you laughing? Why are you shaking your head? From the little baby's perspective, what did it see? Absolutely perfect parents and a perfect environment. It has nothing to compare it to. Nothing was downloaded in its little brain. And mama and daddy have to tell it how it can value itself. Mom and daddy shows it how to connect. All the rules for engagement are laid down there. That's where it gets its value. And all of this stuff that is downloaded in that child, they get from those two. Now, what is the agenda that little child's trying to find out? Am I worthy of love? Will the ones to whom I look for that love be there and reciprocate? A little child doesn't know these things. It doesn't think these things. It just instinctually goes toward it because there is something in the child that knows that if it doesn't connect, it dies. So connecting is absolutely critical for that child. Also, it wants to know, am I wanted? Am I loved? Is it safe? Is it secure? Is it nourishing? A little child, it's so simple. If they feel safe, they go toward. If they don't feel safe, they go away. Very simple. And folks, every slight, every inadequacy, every abandonment, every neglect, everything that that child lacks because of that relationship becomes a scar. An unprocessed memory that little child uses to later evaluate itself. Am I worthy of love? No. That man that was lying on my couch, curled up like a baby, crying. You can't remember a day he wasn't beat. Couldn't remember a day that someone didn't call him the most foul names. And in trying to overcome that, he felt he was dirty and filthy and stupid. So he did everything in this life that he could to try to overcome that. He tried to become wealthy, he tried to become wise, he tried to do all of this stuff. And he gets to that plateau and he says, I am worth nothing. Well, where'd he get that? Not from my eyes. Wow. But from his eyes, from his perspective, from what he had, he's absolutely worthless. Did you know something else about the vision of God? The vision of God that those people had never consumed the thing it was near. Moses saw a vision of God in the desert. And there was a bush that was burning. And one of the comments that he made was, the bush didn't disappear. The bush wasn't on fire. It was burning brightly. What does that tell you? The presence of God burns the dross, not the object. Now, where is gold most valuable? Under a mountain? Or on a king's crown? Does the presence and the location of the gold change its value? Not at all. Gold is gold. And Jesus steps up and says, you are my precious treasure. That's what he said to Daniel when he had his vision. Go tell my humadot, my most priceless treasure. I love him. That's what you are. And as I shared with you here, that incredible, beautiful sanctuary in the desert, we thought it was there as God's house. It was, but it didn't represent what he was worth. It represented how he saw us. Absolutely priceless. I am his temple. Now, here is my contribution to psychology. So far, I'm still learning a lot. But so far, here's my contribution. Don't shoot your teacher until you learn his lesson. Don't shoot your teacher until you learn his lesson. Have you learned Greek yet?
I've only worked on it for 40 years.
Well, I'm glad you didn't shoot me. Folks, who's your teacher? Here's my second contribution. That a problem exists because a problem exists. Aren't those brilliant? What in the world are they? Folks, how does this God, this bright, powerful God, ever get into my life? And how does he get this stuff out of my life? I love the story. I used to tell it a great deal to children before sermons in Romans 12, and I think it's 25, that if your enemy does you wrong, pour hot coals all over his head. The kids would sit back like that. That's not what my Sabbath school teacher told me. Pour hot coals all over his head. Well, how is that? That when your enemy treats you cruelly, give him something to eat. By so doing, the hot coals of that truth burns down through and into the heart that produce such things. And it burns it out. That's what God was talking about. How does he enter my heart? I've shared with you the story of Abraham. That when Abraham was doubting that he'd ever have a child, God met with Abraham and said, Abraham, come out. Look at the stars. He looked at him and he said, now count them. He says, I can't do that, Father. He says, right. And that's going to be the number of your descendants. And Abraham went, whoa. And Abraham said, I trust you, Father. I trust you. Now, his next action didn't reveal that. Because what did he do? Took his handmaiden. But God said, when Abraham did that, what did God record? Abraham didn't know it. What did God say? God said he was righteous. And what does that do? Now, that Holy Spirit, that Ruach, I shared this with you one or two times ago, that Ruach, the breath of God that brought beauty out of nothing, was rejected by Adam and Eve. And then when they see the gift that God has given, the same statement that God made to Nicodemus, whosoever believeth upon him shall have eternal life. And Abraham did that. The Ruach had his way then to come back into that life and to begin recreating that flawed, apparently worthless being into something incredibly beautiful. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And he can paint on my character forgiveness when there was nothing there before but greed and anger and shame. He can paint all kinds of things upon this canvas. How does he do that? As I walk with him, he didn't come in and say, wow, stinks in here. It's bad in here. It's rotten in here. You want to cover up? You want to hide your nakedness? He doesn't say a word. He says, he knocks and says, may I come in? And when he comes in, when we invite him in and we open the door, the Ruach then has that right to come in and hover and to begin bringing forth those beautiful things that are after the similitude of Christ. How does he do that? I walk along. All of a sudden, a problem exists. Remember, don't shoot your teacher. What is my teacher suffering? One of the greatest mysteries I had while I was at the university and taught life and teachings for 13 years. When I came to the Beatitudes, I explained all of them. But I couldn't explain the last one. It said the epitome of your relationship with me is you're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. Whoa, what? That's not what I wanted. Folks, I used to measure God's relationship with me with the peace in my life. The relationship with God is not evident by the lack of suffering. Job, did God cause that? No, what the devil wanted to do to Job, he wants to do it you. And in the midst of suffering, to whom do I turn? In the midst of suffering, where is my strength? As he paints that portrait of the character of Christ on you, he will never let you go into a land that you're not prepared for. He'll never lay on you anything more than what you can bear. He knows you. He knows the heart of a demon-possessed man. He knows the heart of that soldier. He knows the heart of the man at the pool of Bethesda. He knows your heart. He knows what the need is. How do you break up the white light of that glory? That when I run into that problem, my first thing is I want to throw the problem away. I want to shoot my teacher. My teacher is suffering. What does suffering show me? Suffering shows me that a problem exists in here. This problem exists because this problem exists. And when I run into it, and every time I try to throw it away, it keeps showing up, keeps showing up. The question to ask in suffering is not why this dirty, rotten, double-crossing thing has ever happened to me. The first thing you ask is, oh, Father, like David, create in me a new heart. Put in me a right spirit. Cleanse me. My problem is not the problem. My problem is that there's a problem that exists. And my third contribution is a problem doesn't exist because a problem doesn't exist. So I'm going along, and this thing that used to bother me, I have now found my strength in Christ. I now know that that is a problem. And when I face it, I cry out, Father, help me. I'll uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Come unto me that ye labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And when I cry out to him, he changes my heart. He puts a new spirit in me. He puts a right spirit in me. And when I yield to him, I find out that that temptation, long as I am keeping my eyes upon him, a temptation is no longer a temptation. The more I go away from that presence, the more that thing becomes a problem again. So, don't shoot your teacher. It's the greatest evidence that you can have that the God of this universe is walking right beside you saying, yea, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Can you trust a God like that? Father in heaven, what an incredible picture of you as the artist. And the world has been so blinded to your character that we kept wanting to call you cruel, unforgiving, demanding, heartless. And then came Jesus. And Jesus says, I am a carbon copy of my Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it's good that I go away, because when I go away, the third head, her third part of that Godhead comes and he takes up his abode with us and walks through this life with us, never leaving us, never forsaking us. And when a problem exists, I have come to the place where I embrace suffering, because I know that you will see me through. Thank you, Father, for painting on this canvas called Rob Shepherd, and that all the glory will go to you because of what you've done. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.